This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Once again, I appreciate Gary's invitation to preach while he's away. That is a privilege indeed. And we do need to pray for them. The Lord would comfort them, of course, especially Martha. And I know that, no doubt, the Lord is using both Martha and Pastor to be an encouragement to those who are there. Well, the last time I was privileged to stand in this pulpit, I preached two messages from Romans 5 that focused on assurance of salvation for anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Previous to that, the very first message I preached here was from the last part of Romans 7 and the first part of Romans 8. So 5 and 7 and 8. You might notice there's sort of a hole there. And so I thought, well, it probably makes sense to fill that in with this first part of Romans 6. But not just for the sake of filling a hole. Rather, I believe it's important in Romans, the entire book of Romans, but especially in Romans 5 through 8, to have a handle on what Paul's argument is, where he's going with that, and what he's emphasizing. I think it's safe to say that Romans 5 focuses on the permanence of our salvation. That's foundational. You need to know that you're saved and that that is not going to go away. For anything you do, God will keep you. Okay? Permanence of our salvation in chapter 5. Chapter 6, as we'll see, I believe describes the potential that we have to live for God now that we belong to Him through Christ. Chapter 7 is realistic about a problem we have in trying to do that. Okay? We keep making mistakes, don't we? Sin still pulls us away as a matter of just practical life too often. Which brings us to chapter 8, where Paul reveals where the power comes from to actually please God. And we focused on the first part of that. You may remember we talked about the things of the Spirit, things like the Word and prayer and fellowship with one another that God uses to actually mold us into the persons He wants us to be. Never reach perfection this side of glory, right? But that's where we are. There's this permanence of salvation, potential we have to live for God, a problem that we all encounter, but God has provided the power to solve that problem. So here we are then on chapter 6, where this chapter also provides assurance of salvation, but it does transition to living for the Lord once you know that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And tells us, this passage is going to tell us, that the potential we have to live for God now that He has saved us. Specifically, I believe it explains how and why that potential is even possible. So let's take a look at it. Romans 6, as Dave said and read so ably, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Probably a passage that many of you are familiar with, and I'm probably not telling many of you anything new here. We'll see. So Paul is now following on from his assurances that he's given to the new believer in chapter 5, and he answers a question that might arise, and indeed, reading chapter 3, verse 8, it seems like some were raising this question, and Paul wants to put that to rest. The question here is could be prompted by the latter part of verse 20 of chapter 5. Just glance over there for a moment. Notice the last sentence of chapter 20 says, "But where sin abounded, because of the grace of God, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Talking about our position in Christ. So, in other words, it doesn't matter how much sin there is, grace is able to abound more than the sin. Well, so a person could ask the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may increase, that it may abound more and more? Well, you can almost see Paul's Jewish hands going up and saying, no! Right? And your translation may put it, may it never be, or God forbid. Mine just says, certainly not! Exclamation point. Right? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So Paul is going to explain here that having this reaction that, well, we should just sin more because doesn't that bring God more glory because he forgives more? No, that's not the point, right? That would run counter to the purposes of God in saving us. God saved us from sin, not to sin. And that would also run counter to the position we now have in God's sight. We should be familiar with that concept because Romans 5, the first half of it especially, and well, actually the whole chapter, really speaks to our new position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're first of all justified by faith, right, through the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean we necessarily live righteous lives all the time. You and I know we don't. Okay. What it means is that we're declared righteous by the God of the universe based on Jesus Christ paying the penalty for those sins of ours. Because he paid the penalty we deserved in our place, then we can be declared righteous by a holy God. So he views us then as having that righteous standing in his sight. So also here, Paul elaborates that on that and says there's more to it than that. He says in verse 2, he starts to touch on this. He says, how shall we who died to sin any longer live in it? So he says, we died to sin. You say, now wait a minute, I thought it was Jesus that was doing the dying here. And then besides, you say, I'm still walking around and sin seems to be a daily experience for me. So what do you mean I died to sin? Well, both of those things are true. Yep, Jesus Christ did the dying here. And yes, we're still walking around, and yes, we still transgress. We still do things that are displeasing to the Lord. Frustrates us, right? But that's the way it is, as long as we're down here. So both of those are true, but Paul is speaking of our position before God, another way he sees us. So evidently, there's more to the death of Christ than we might have first thought. God sees the believer as united with Christ, as we're going to see in the next couple of verses, both in his death and in his resurrection. Notice what it says in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also, we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism here probably isn't the water variety that he's talking about. The word baptize simply means to immerse. So when you believe in Jesus, you're immersed in him. But the Bible says over and over again, the believer is in Christ, clothed with his righteousness to begin with. But there's more to it than that, here and elsewhere, as we're going to see. Water baptism, however, certainly does picture what Paul is trying to get across. It pictures this union we have in Christ's death and resurrection in God's eyes. We push a person beneath the water, right? That's a symbol of their burial with Jesus in his death, his union with Christ in that death. But we don't leave the person down there, do we? No, that could have some, you know, adverse ramifications on more than one level, right? No, we bring it back up again as a symbol that even as we died with Christ in God's eyes, because Jesus died for us, we are risen with him as well. And that's the way we leave those baptismal waters, right? As alive. Again, it's a picture that now we have this new life that we are to live for God. So this is why, as he says in the very last part of verse 4, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. My Bible has a period right there, and in a way, Paul's made his entire point. Okay, but he has more to say about this union in his death and resurrection. But this answers the original question, doesn't it? About, shall we sin that grace may increase? No, that's totally inconsistent with our union in God's sight in Christ's death and in his resurrection. But he goes on, because there are more ramifications to it than just answering that individual question. So let's take a look at verse 5 and following. Again, he repeats this idea. He says, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Reassuring us that this is really true. Notice the word likeness. I believe he's there. That just proves that what he's talking about here is not physical death and physical resurrection, though we know the Bible promises a physical resurrection one day to everyone who believes, right? You looking forward to that? So am I. The older I get, the more I look forward to this, because you know what we get at that resurrection. We get brand new bodies. They won't break down like this one I'm traveling around in now. Is that good news? Yeah. I mean, this thing can walk through walls. That means nothing can hurt it, right? You can eat, and you probably don't have to worry about any kind of weight problem. It could evidently levitate. You know, it's a remarkable thing. Right? It's a body fit for eternity. This is one I have now, obviously isn't fit for that. So I'm looking forward to that physical resurrection. That's part of our blessed hope, but it isn't the emphasis here. Instead, here he said, we've united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection here and now. Okay? There's a part about that union with Christ and that being raised with him that's about the here and now and how we live our lives now that we've trusted Christ as Savior. So, the first thing one might ask about this is, so we're supposed to walk in newness of life. I don't know about you, but the first question that comes to my mind is, okay, how do I do that? How can I really walk in newness of life? And then I got to thinking about, okay, so let's say I try to go that way. How is that really any different than trying to please God by my works, which Paul says is impossible, right? That's why we needed a Savior. We can't live for God on our own, right? We still sin. One sin is enough to keep us out of glory. We need a Savior. Praise God, Jesus is that Savior. But now that I'm saved, if I'm going to live for God, if I'm supposed to please him by what I do, how is that different than what I had before I trusted Christ? I'm going to be on a constant guilt trip because I'm going to continually let down the Lord, and I just know it. Does this sound familiar at all? Okay. So in other words, I might think in my mind, when I couldn't please him before, what would make me think I can please him now, even though I'm saved? Paul answers this by explaining that God now views us as having a potential we did not have before we were saved. It's a potential, again, primarily because of the way God views us. So he starts to elaborate in verse 6 and following on further meaning of what it means to be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So he's talking about the union in Christ's death part first, isn't he? And he's saying that in God's eyes, this old man was crucified with him. What's the old man? Well, it's what we were before we were saved. Okay? It's the natural man. It's what we would do if left to ourselves. And what he's saying here is that that old man in God's eyes has been done away with. But, you know, the obvious things that comes up to one's mind is that that old guy sure seems pretty alive to me. Okay? He's like this albatross around our neck, right? We can't seem to get away from him. We still sin against the Lord. So what does he mean the body of sin might be done away with? Well, it can't be as a practical matter entirely right now because we still sin. I'm convinced that what Paul is primarily talking about again is the way God views us. That body of sin is done away with in God's sight. He's not concerned about it anymore. As it says here, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That means we were slaves of sin. Why were we slaves of sin? Again, primarily because of the way God viewed us. See, before we trusted Christ, before we had this union into Christ's death and resurrection, all we could do in God's eyes was sin. Why? Because we were sinners. That's all we had going for us. So, even though we might do something that looks good in the eyes of men, it wasn't good in the eyes of God. What's the scripture say? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. God's not impressed. But that sinner is now done away with in God's sight. Therefore, we are freed from sin. That is, God views this old man as really quite dead. And you as therefore no longer a mere sinner. He can do that because he sees you united in Christ's death. Make sense? Okay. But even better, the passage goes on to say in 8 and following, that not only are we united in Christ's death, and makes a difference in the way God sees us, but we are united in Christ's resurrection. And there's something about his resurrection which is also true of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, because of that union. Verse 8 and following. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Once for all thing, right? He says, it's finished. Our salvation, our forgiveness of sin was done on that cross. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Once. But the life that he lives to God. The death was once. The life continues on. The new life, right? Because he has the first model of one of those resurrection bodies to begin with. Okay. And of course, now we know that he lives flawlessly for God. Always did, of course. But now, with this resurrection life, that one day we will inherit fully. So, since we died with Christ, we are also risen with him. He died for sin once for all. The wages of sin is death, but he took that penalty for us. He now has new life, which he lives unto God. Since we are united with Christ, Paul is saying the same is true of us. We are no longer viewed as sinners, but rather as saints who have the capacity to please him. Because that's the way God views us now. We had no hope of doing that before. We were slaves of sin, we were sinners. That's all we could do in God's sight. So if Christ only died for sins, well, we might have forgiveness, but we would have no way of actually living for the Lord, because he'd still view us as a sinner. So we get the sins forgiven over and over and over again, but we despair of actually living for the Lord, though that may be our heart's desire. Because in God's eyes, we'd still be sinners, only capable of sin. That is not the case anymore. Praise the Lord. He sees us now as united in Christ's resurrection with a new life that can be lived unto God. Let's sum up what we've learned here. I'd like to review it just a bit. Okay? And draw a couple other conclusions from it. Before we trusted Christ, in God's sight we were sinners who could do nothing to please him. As I mentioned, if Christ only died for sins, we'd receive forgiveness, but still couldn't please God because his view of us as sinners would be unchanged. But Christ died also for the sinner, you and me, rendering him dead and giving us a new life that can be lived to God. God now sees that as possible, again, because of the work of Christ. This does not speak of power yet. That's in Romans 8. Okay? But without this new position, all the power in the universe could not enable you to live in a manner pleasing to God. See why? That view is very, very important. That position you have in, because you're in Christ's death and resurrection, has changed the Almighty God's view of you. You are no longer a sinner. You are a saint, a holy one, and one who has the capacity now to please God. There's a power problem, and Paul gets to that in Romans 7, doesn't he? By the way, thanks for the great segue this morning, Dennis, in Sunday school. He took a little detour there for a while and talked about that very thing and quoted some, read some verses from Romans 7, where Paul himself, and you've probably read this passage yourself, talks about his own frustration with trying to live the Christian life. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do want to do, I don't do them. Wretched man that I am, he sums up, who will free me from the body of his death? But the next thing he says is, you know, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. God knows we have the problem. He doesn't condemn us for having the problem. And he has given us, he views us now as capable of pleasing him. And Romans 8 goes on about the power. Again, focusing on the things of the Spirit and setting your minds there. What were those? Things like the Word of God, prayer, fellowship with one another. God used, those are the tools God used to mold us, little by little, day by day, hour by hour. Okay? So that we actually do begin to live out our Christian life more consistently. It requires the Holy Spirit's power to have that happen. But again, here we're talking about the foundation of it. God views you as actually having the ability to live in a manner pleasing to him. Is that good news? Yeah. And this is even better news, is to realize that all of this was accomplished for you by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and is thus absolutely secure. Your union with Christ, in other words, is an accomplished historical fact. Did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Historical fact, yes. Did he raise from the dead? Historical fact, yes. Done. Can you change that? No. You can't undo the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But that historical fact is what this position is based on. You can't change that. Anything you do can't change that. Anything you don't do can't change that. This just really dovetails nicely with the whole assurance of salvation thing, doesn't it? So that, again, this is more assurance that once you're in, you're in. You can't get out. Sorry. Okay. Not only can it not be undone by you, it can't even be undone by God himself. He doesn't change history. More importantly, and even more assuredly, God does not change his word. And here in Romans 6, we have his word on the subject. You died with Christ. You are risen with Christ. That's an accomplished fact. Done. Should be good news. Another part of the gospel that is just plain good news. Huh? So you're free. Free to live for God. Without fear that you won't get it right. Without fear that he will somehow change his mind about you and you'll somehow lose that great salvation you have. This is not something that can be lost. Your union with Christ is accomplished historical fact. And the Word of God says it's so. Can't be undone. Christ would have to undo his work. Impossible. Even God can't and won't do that. So you're free. Free to live for God. That's a great comfort. There's also a challenge there, isn't there? Because if we have the capacity, well then, the obvious thing is, I guess maybe I better set about doing that. Okay. How do we do that? Well, Romans 6, again, speaks about the first steps. Let's take a look at verse 11. We've already read down through verse 10. For the death that he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first thing we're supposed to do with this truth is simply reckon it to be so. Count on it as what it is. And believe in what it says here. That your union with Christ and his death and resurrection gives you a capacity you didn't have before. Believing you can now please God and live for him in your actual actions, okay, because God sees you as alive in Christ. Now, there's a little detour for a second. There's a misapplication here that I think we need to avoid. And some have said that this reckoning means to continually kind of put to death the old man. That every day you wake up and you kind of say, okay, got to nail that guy back up on the cross. Got to put him to death. That's what reckoning means. No. I mention it here because that very teaching gained a pretty wide circulation in years past and resulted in a lot of frustrated Christians. Because they weren't very successful at keeping that old man inactive. Okay, so the good news is that the language here treats this as simply reckoning on something that's already true and can't be changed, as we discussed earlier. Okay? It's an accomplished fact. It's not, you know, that you have to make up your mind about it every day. You simply have to settle your mind on it and rest on it. And regard that as part of that foundation that God has given you for your entire Christian life. It's done. Just count it to be so. Do you believe that? That's what it boils down to. Another thing about this, where it says, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, the language is saying you reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Already done. It's a once for all thing. Like Jesus said, Jesus died to sin once for all. It's done. So the emphasis here is not on what's, you know, you rest on that. It's already done. But again, like baptism pictures, the condition you're in now is that you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The problem with that approach to this passage I talked about before is it's always concentrating on the death side. Okay? No, that's done. Yeah. Or our focus ought to be is on the life side. That's where we are now, right? Union to Christ's death, over and done with. That's a once for all thing. What's our condition now? Alive to God. That should be good news. That's our present continuing condition, and we're to focus on that. So we are not to try to accomplish the truths of verse 11. That's where that other teaching tried to go, I believe. We're not supposed to try to accomplish the truths of verse 11, but rather simply count them as already accomplished and go from there. So that's the start. To believe these things are so. Count them as so. And then begin to live in the light of them. What's next? Well, we have this new capacity to live for God. Perhaps we need to say, God, here I am. Use me. That's pretty much what 12 and 13 are about. He says, therefore, I'm in the right spot. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Again, that's not why God saved you, so you can go that way. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, members like hands and feet and tongue and so on. Okay. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. So that's what we're supposed to do. And your members, all these things that we have good intentions about, but never seem to actually, or a lot of times, just don't get it right. You know, like Paul says, the inner man, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. It's just it doesn't get out to my members very well. Okay? But what we're supposed to do is present ourselves, including those things, to God. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, what is that? That's a conscious, sounds to me like a conscious decision to allow God to have his way in your life. Saying, yep, I want to live for you, Lord. Here I am. I'm presenting myself to you. Take over. I want to go your way. Have you come to that place? That's a question every believer has to ask for him or herself. And this presenting, well, sounds like that's something we kind of need to continue to come back to, right? It kind of foreshadows, doesn't it, what Paul says in Romans 12, right at the beginning. We're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. Now, you and I both know the old joke that the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar, right? And you probably have felt that way about yourself sometimes. Just keep presenting. Okay? And again, just to remind us, this doesn't speak yet here about where the power to do this is going to come from. Only of a potential and the necessity to present. That's the starting point. I think Paul kind of assumes that when he gets to the latter part of Romans 7. There's a description of a man who wants to live for the Lord. He's just having a hard time doing it. Which leads to Romans 8 and that power of the Holy Spirit. But the first step is to want to please him and present yourself to him for that purpose. So, what will you do, O Christian? Do you believe you are saved forever? Forever. That do you believe you have a new life that can be lived to God? Will you rest on his promises? Will you present yourself to him? Let's pray. I want to thank you for this passage, which is encouraging indeed and reminds us more of how you view us, how you see us now, because of the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we're justified in your sight, declared righteous, totally apart from any righteousness of our own. Thank you for this teaching we've learned today, or reflected on again today, that in your sight, we're united with Jesus Christ himself and his death and resurrection, and that we have a new life now. That's marvelous. We have an option we didn't have before, and thank you that you accept us, and that you accept even our feeble steps as we seek to live for you. And Father, may you bring each one of us to that place where we say, Lord, yes, I present myself to you. I want your will and way. And may your Holy Spirit, as Romans 8 says, continue to grow us in that direction. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.